Greetings to you in cyberspace. If you are listening with Windows Media Player, you may want to play the file faster and can access this feature by clicking on the View tab, then Enhancement, then click on Play Speed Settings. Next, you need to open the audio file in Windows Media Player, then stop it. Now you can uncheck the Snap Slider control box and with your mouse can choose any speed on the scale. I found somewhere between 1.2 to 1.3 times normal speed works best. Other media players should have a similar feature also. I am speaking as fast as I can, but my budget digital recorder seems a slight bit slower than real time. By way of introduction, my name is Alan Ask, currently living in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, and I maintain a website covering the creation science worldview versus the evolutionary science worldview, Bible prophecy, the rapture, and how to know and walk with the true God of creation. This audio message is part two of a four-part series put together for my website to defend the Judeo-Christian worldview as an accurate reflection of true reality. Now in part two, we're going to look at who is the God of the Bible? Who is the God of this revelation? What does he say about himself? Now in our first session, we looked at why God would need to give us a revelation of himself, the creation, and the important information that we as a created race of beings would need to know. We said God wouldn't tell us everything he knows because we don't have the lifespan nor time to absorb and read it all. Revelation was needed because as finite beings created by an infinite being, we could not know the important details without it. We could observe ourselves and the planet and make some educated guesses, but ultimately, unless the Creator communicated an eyewitness account of the past and the plan for the future, we would, for all intents and purposes, be walking in the dark. Revelation is needed, and this is what the Bible says it is. So in part two, we want to look at God's revelation as to who he is. It will give us a better view of the of his character and what he says is a moral gap or the barrier between him and ourselves. A barrier that he himself has removed. And we'll see that in sessions three and four. Now as mentioned in the first session in Genesis 2 verse 26, as well as elsewhere, God is both declared himself as both a unity of one, and yet three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. We can see them interfacing with each other in harmony and unity throughout the Bible. Let's consider these scriptures. Luke 3, verse 22, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. It's upon the Lord Jesus Christ. At his baptism with John the Baptist. And a voice came from heaven. That's God the Father, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased. Let's consider some verses in 1 John, chapter 5, verse 5 to 8. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is God, the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now in verse 7 where it said, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. You know, the Word is a reference to God the Son. You can verify that in John chapter 1. Just read verses 1 to 17. Says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Father. Not God the Father, but his divine nature was similar to God the Father's. Now God reveals himself as Spirit. John 4, verse 24. God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God reveals himself as holy. This involves a number of attributes such as righteousness, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent, just, loving, unchanging, and truthful. Now, the attribute of being righteous involves being morally perfect. Psalm 116, verse 5 reads, "Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful." The attribute of being eternal is best brought to our finite minds by the term without beginning nor ending. Even this term leaves our finite minds short of understanding an infinite being who existed before this beginning of the space-time universe, and who exists outside of time and yet can be present in time. Remember, we said God is spirit. Let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's look at Revelation 1, verse 8. Now this is Jesus, God the Son, speaking. In Revelation chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." You know, if you want, go read the Revelation chapter 1. Notice who's speaking. Notice the description he gives of himself. The attributes. Let's look at Romans 1, verse 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, there's a lot of people want to be blind to the incredible complexity and design of life on this planet, and the incredible coordination of the planets circling around the sun and everything else. They choose to be blind to that and want to hang their hat on evolutionary ideas that time and chance and random processes built everything. And you got to question what part of the spiritual battle between Lucifer and God is going on here. Why are these ideas held so fiercely? You know, there's a consequence, I guess, in some people's minds if you admit there had to be a creator. Because then you're no longer accountable just to yourself and whatever you decide to do. You're accountable to a higher being. And that has consequences and restrictions and a whole area of things open up. And I guess many people would rather not even have to deal with it. They'd rather choose to be self-deceived and ignore the obvious. Now, that's what Romans 1 verse 20 is saying. You know, they are without excuse. You are without excuse, and I am without excuse. What seems to be a common feature of our self-willed, independent nature, unfortunately. You know that, remember I said that antagonistic rebelliousness towards God, that enmity, it's in my heart, and God says it's in your heart and other people's hearts, the experts' hearts, the scientific experts. Anyways, let's go back to what God says about his different attributes. You know, the attributes of being omniscient and omnipresent means that God, because he is spirit, is present everywhere, both in and outside the universe. That's what it means by to be omnipresent. You're present everywhere. Omniscient means he knows everything that has been done in thought, word, and deed. There are no secrets or hidden motives that God cannot see. Everything done in the dark, so to speak, is done before God is in broad daylight. Boy, he has a lot of restraint. And, you know, this makes one feel a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? When I think of the things I've done in my past life and done in the dark, and, you know, you notice the world likes to party in the night. They don't party in the daytime. But to God, what's going on at night is as if in broad day. And he's a patient God. Must be. When I think of The latest statistic was that 45 million babies have been murdered in North America since Roe versus Wade. And what was it, 1971? You know, he's a very patient God. He knows. And his cup of wrath is filling up. But he is waiting for those who are willing to be reconciled to him. Let's look at some more verses. Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? For whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Listen to Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Well, Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Powerful. God is spirit. He's everywhere. He knows everything. And I thank God that he's merciful enough to give everyone a period of time to see their fallenness and separation from him and to have the opportunity to be reconciled. Loving God. Now the attribute of being just involves always making fair decisions because of his perfect knowledge of everything that has happened in thought, word, deed, and motive. A perfect judge of all events. He's not going to make any mistake in judging anything. The book of Revelation says that a day is coming where the judges on the earth will make perfectly just decisions because all the facts will be known as plain as day. It's in the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. You know, the attribute of being loving and merciful is doing what is best for someone else. Being loving is much more to be understood as an action than a feeling. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God did not say, well, that's too bad. You're going to have to bear the consequences. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to nail you to the wall. That's it. We're going to leave it at that. Although, yes, he did have to judge, but he did more. In love, he said he would undo the separation from him caused by sin and disobedience, and give opportunity for each person to come and justly receive forgiveness and a new relationship with him in a new way. Not with the burden of commandments and performance weighing over your head, but a new heart, a new relationship with the Spirit of God, a new resource for living, an infinite resource for living within your heart. We'll see more about that in Part 3 and 4. Let's look at Romans 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, he didn't wait till we cleaned up our act a bit. You know? Christ made the penalty in God's courtroom, paid the penalty in God's courtroom when we were at our worst. Ignoring God. Doing what we want to do. Being selfish. Pursuing all types of sinful pursuits and pleasures. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, towards me, towards you. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you know my sin caused a righteous, sinless person to have to humble himself and put aside much of his glory and deity and enter the human race? And he had to suffer and die for me. I caused that for him, an innocent person. My behavior caused somebody to be put in a position where they had to come and make a blood sacrifice, make a payment on a cross. And he did that out of love. Now God's courtroom has to be just in its sentence against sinners. You know, God could not just wink at the violations of his laws and let everyone go free, no more than if an earthly judge let every criminal go free that entered into his courtroom. He couldn't do that. You know, if he did, he would be an unjust judge. Even an earthly judge, if they let everyone go that comes to the courtroom, people would want to get rid of him. This is not a good judge. This is a wicked, unjust judge. It's the same thing with God. He can't let violations go without penalty being assessed and paid. What is astounding in God's love is that an innocent man had to come and pay the penalty for sinners in God's courtroom. What is even more astounding, and the picture will unfold again in part 3 and 4, is the identity of this man. God reveals himself as unchanging and truthful. That is why he says that his revelation can be trusted. Because of this, his prophetic plan and his many promises can be trusted to come true and can be relied upon. Any idea that contradicts something revealed in God's revelation can be labeled false. And believe me, with Lucifer and selfish, independent, fallen humans on the planet, there are tons of ideas, both religious and secular, that contradict God's revelation, that call God a liar. Would you expect anything less if there was a real battle going on? Let's read Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Hebrews 1, verse 10, 11, and 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old, as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Go to the Psalms, Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Psalm 146, verse 6, which made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. You know, once God's revelation declares something, it's not going to change. You're going to break yourself on God's promises and what he says is true if you go against them. And many a nation has been broken by turning their back on God's revelation, by putting the Bible out of their minds. Do you not think that might be part of the spiritual battle between Lucifer and God? Think of all the people wearing religious clothes with degrees and educated in theology, and yet they spend much of their time undermining what God's word has said, calling God a liar, questioning this verse and that verse, and who wrote this book in the Bible. You know, who are these guys? Who are these guys working for? Who are they serving? Whose side are they on in the battle? They look like they're on God's side, but by their actions, they're working for the other side. It's interesting you start to think about some of these things. Now, God says he's all-powerful. We're going to look at a fairly lengthy set of scriptures that describe his creation and describe some of the things he says about himself and how he views the nations and how he views them and compared to his power and intellectual abilities and, you know, the finite compared to the infinite. So let's read and get some grasp on this. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 31. And talking about God, it says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out the heaven with the span of his hand, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, a drop of water in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof of sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." A correct scientific statement, by the way. "And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." You know, I think he feels a bit insulted that people would make a wooden or metal idol of him, as if it's not even infinitesimally close to what he's really like. It's almost a major insult, an infinite insult almost, to make an idol of God and bow down before it. Anyways, continuing on. In verse 25, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal to? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number?" You know, the stars. "He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might." You know, there's supposed to be an infinite number of stars out there, according to our telescopes. He knows them all by name. "That he is strong in power, not one that faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Remember, we spoke about his omnipresence, as if, you know, here's Israel at a certain time in their life, away from God. They're thinking God can't see him, doesn't know. He's unaware. You know, Lucifer and his fallen angels, they can only be one place at a time. They're created beings. God, he's present in his spirit, by his spirit everywhere. Continuing in verse 28, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? And there is no searching of the understanding? He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint." You know, he's saying we need his strength. It never ends. It's all powerful. Our fleshly human strength is not much. Anyways, so he describes the nation as a drop of water in a bucket to him. A drop of water in a bucket. 6 billion people with their daily thoughts, words, and deeds to keep track of. And God says that is almost nothing for him to handle. Just think about it. In verse 22, God says he sits on the circle of the earth, and the people are as grasshoppers. You know, God's revelation is true scientifically whenever it speaks on anything that can be discerned in that area. You know, God knew the earth was round. He created it. He said everything revolving around the sun. In verse 12 and 26, God speaks of the stars of heaven, that he put them there by the span of his hand. The span of his hand, you know. That he brings each star out by number and name. And he easily maintains the universe with little effort. Now that's an infinite being, folks. That's an infinite being. The revelation that God has given of himself is absolutely astounding. You catch your breath as you realize in whose presence we live. But what is God's attitude towards me, towards you? We who are but a vapor in his sight, a blip in time, then withered away like a flower in the grass. You know, it's important to see what he says because his holiness and character can be pretty intimidating when I compare that to myself and my own behavior. God has a desire for everyone to be restored to a just and loving relationship with him. He does not enjoy in the least a bit a man who passes from this earth still resisting his call for restoration. But he honors each person's freedom to choose, and as far as I can tell, this freedom he gave man is important to respect, even if the consequences are eternal separation from him. I know for me, he honored my choice as a teenager to go out and see if the world was as he said it was, as his revelation says it was, as it described human nature, my nature. You know, he preserved me and came later and asked if I was willing to be reconciled to him when I was 26 years old. The cost was counted and it is high, but I said yes. Let's read a couple scriptures along these lines of thought. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, one of the reasons he allows all the evil and wickedness to continue and for Lucifer to do his number and lead into sin by influencing the minds of men is because he's looking to save some people, to be reconciled to people. He has to put up with this. But we know that's not going to be forever. Let's look at Ezekiel 33, verse 11. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? O Alan Ask. O everybody else." James 5:11 says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He's long-suffering because he is tender mercy, and he sees the tragedy and the fallenness that's happened to his to the humans he created. He's seen the result of it. He's been there since the fall of Adam and Eve and the rebellion of Lucifer. He's seen it all. Let's look at Psalm 34, verse 18. It says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." You know, the Lord allows our own sins and behavior to humble us and to soften our heart, so we can see our need for Him. But there is another side to God that we must consider. In part one, I mentioned two verses. I'll read them and give the references. Job 28:28 and Hebrews 10:31. "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. And also, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know, we just looked at the side of God where he says that he desires all to come to a restored relationship with him. But there is the other side of freedom of choice that needs addressing. You see, God in the near future is going to remove all those who do not want to be restored, nor want to be part of his coming kingdom. With freedom of choice, it is obvious in Noah's day and in our own day that many are going to refuse to be restored. If you are one of them, you in effect force God's hand. You force him to do something he doesn't want to do. And since you got a limited lifespan, eventually that day is going to come for you. He is forced to remove you and to judge you for the level and type of sins you chose. There will come a time, known only to yourself and God, when in your heart you refuse his call to be reconciled. And God has to let you go your own way. And that is a fearful thing, to enter into God's presence, having rejected the only way of reconciliation, and the only thing that will be left is your judicial sentencing and eternal imprisonment for your own sins. You see, anyone that offends will be permanently removed from God's final kingdom. I hope that in your heart you have not passed this point. And God does not wish that also. As we saw in session one, there were three catastrophic events which contributed to the world we find ourselves in. On one level, as I look around the world, all I can say is that this world sucks big time. You know, people that run around telling you to just be positive and see the cup half full like a magic formula are in a temporary state of fantasy. Reality is coming to this old world. And on another level, as I look at myself and my inner nature as compared to God's revealed character, all I can say is that I suck big time. I've got a serious problem. Now, there's a tendency to want to blame God with the world and circumstances that we find ourselves in, especially if we are not aware of the events that brought the world into this condition. People's pride and sinful desires for power, wealth, stardom, etc., and that inevitably lead to someone getting hurt. If everyone was submissive to God's plans, there wouldn't be the collision of human agendas and all the contrary desires that that involves. Yet into this fallen world, God, in his love, has promised to restore the world. And we can look at some of these promises as accumulation of God's kind purposes for the human race. Now, God's promises are in two stages. The first stage is a thousand-year millennial kingdom as the Messiah reigns from Jerusalem. The final stage is the new heavens and new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. Let's read some scriptures. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, and Revelation 20, verse 1 to 4. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Remember we talked about John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? You know, it's God the Son here. He came the first time as a lamb to come into God's courtroom and pay that penalty. The second time he's coming as a lion, as a judge, to set up his kingdom. Let's continue on in verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Remember we said God's cup of wrath is filling up? That he's going to judge sin, he's going to deal with sin, but that in his patience to be have people reconciled to him, he did not judge right away. This is a time he's going to judge. It's coming. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And reading in Revelation 20, verse 1 to 4. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Matthew 25, verse 32, 33, 34, and 41. When Jesus returns at this time, Revelation 19, there's a judgment going on to separate things. It says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a sheep divideth a sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and put the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Inherit the millennial kingdom. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And continuing on in Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10. And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of them whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, Jerusalem, where Christ would reign from. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is final judgment, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, changes are coming. Once what is known as the church age is complete or over, God is going to deal with his promises to Israel and the nations that hate her. That period of time is looming on our horizon. So many consider the end of the church age as very close. The age of grace, where God is calling people to come to him and be reconciled. In Revelation 19, we see the Lord Jesus come out of heaven with his bride, the church, and putting a stop to Armageddon. He's going to lock up Satan for 1,000 years and reign from Jerusalem. The church saints, the Old Testament saints, and tribulation saints who died during the 7-year period covered by Revelations chapter 6 to 19 will reign on the earth with him. And they will reign with immortal bodies. during that 1,000-year period. Now, Revelation chapter 6 and 19 is speaking about a 7-year period. It's called the Great Tribulation. The last half of it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Another term for it is the 70th week of Daniel. But the people still alive at this time that survived through that 7 years of, is spoken of as the worst time of history ever. Nothing in the past will be worse than this. You know, World War I, World War II, the amount of lives lost and the devastation there will be nothing compared to what's yet on the horizon as God cleanses the earth and brings judgment. He's going to judge all those left alive on earth. Only living tribulational saints will enter the 1,000-year kingdom. You know, you can only imagine the peacefulness of earth at this time. It will be multiplied many-fold. Satan locked up, not able to work on the minds of men. You know, the tribulation saints will enter the 1,000-year kingdom in mortal bodies and still have mortal children. These children will still have to decide on submitting to the Lord in their inner being, not just outwardly. We will see that by the end of the 1,000 years, many born during this time will not have submitted, even though the Messiah himself is live and in person on earth. You can go visit him in Jerusalem. Go have an audience with him. Many human hearts in the kingdom with perfect justice and every need supplied will still stay in rebellion and not submit. Perhaps God is trying to show that even if you did have a perfect environment with every need met, we still need a heart transplant, taking out the stony, rebellious heart and replacing it with a new heart from God. You know, the book of Isaiah has some beautiful verses on the millennial kingdom. Let's read Isaiah 65, verse 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Peace and long life as a tree. Interesting. About Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 8, another description of a characteristic of the millennial kingdom. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp. That's a deadly poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, another form of deadly snake. So wow, we see that the animal kingdom will no longer prey on one another. It's almost humorous to think of a wolf, a lion, and a bear hanging out with lambs, calves, and cows, and everybody surviving. And it's hard to imagine a more fearful scenario of one of your kids playing near a deadly snake's den, and yet the snakes will not strike. It is obvious that during the millennial kingdom, we're looking at some radical changes. Even the animal kingdom is apparently getting new natures. And yet it gets better. The final stage of God's plan is the new heavens and new earth. Let's read some verses on that. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13, and Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. You know, a humanist evolutionary worldview says that everything started with a big bang. But here in the scriptures it says, no, everything's going to end with a big bang. You know, the heavens and the earth are going to melt with fervent heat, paving the way for a new heaven and new earth. Continuing in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, conversation is an old King James word for behavior. seeing what ye ought to be in all holy behavior and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And reading in Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You know, I haven't experienced the peace and comfort that I read about in Revelation 21 here, but it sure looks good to me. And as one saint said in the past, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. There's a cost. But when we're dealing with eternity, there's also a reward. So all I can say is, Maranatha, Maranatha. Come, Lord, come. God bless.